Well, by my recollection, today is Swan Sunday, or it could be Maids of Milking Sunday. I'm not sure when it starts, but we're in the middle of the 12 days of Christmas, which are the days between Christmas and Epiphany, which is January the 6th, when we celebrate especially the coming of the wise men. Next Sunday, Epiphany Sunday, Elder Chris Rhodes is going to be sharing with us a message around the fact of the wise men coming to seek and find and worship Jesus. Today we're going to talk about what I'm calling post-miracle Christmas everyday wonders. See, after the Christmas season wonders, and it is a wonderful season of the year, is it not? I mean, the lights, all the stuff, but you got to go back to normal life, don't you? And for a lot of us, there is that sense, it may be a fleeting sense, or it may be one that kind of lasts, of post-Christmas depression. You know, when you realize that the decorations are now all boxed up, the goodies have all been consumed, the family's all gone back to Cleveland. Now what? You have sort of this miracle or wonders versus normal life. You know, why can't we have the wonder of Christmas all year long? I suppose to begin with, you'd have to say, well, if it was Christmas all year long, then there would be no Christmas. It would just be normal. And we probably wouldn't appreciate it. I mean, people in other parts of the world today, and certainly at other times in human history, would argue that we do have Christmas here in America all year long. We do have Christmas wondrous type blessings all year long. I mean, if you're hungry, you go get food. If you are cold, you turn up the heat by just twisting a dial. If you're in pain, you take a pill. If you want entertainment, any kind of entertainment you so desire, you go put one of those little Blu-ray discs in a machine and turn it on. What do you mean you're complaining you don't have Christmas all year long? You do! But it's not quite the same. The wonder of the season must go away and we must return to normal life. And in the face of that, here on this Sunday, after the Christmas season, or sort of the end of the Christmas season, January 1st, New Year's Day. Wahoo! I was going to bring one of those little things, but I couldn't find one. But you do it today, and then you put it away, and then you're back to normal life. And what I feel compelled to share with you, and I think the Word of God is going to back me up on this. If it doesn't, please tell me. But God seems to be more interested in general in normal life sorts of things than in miracle sorts of things. Otherwise, miracles would be normal. If what God wanted was miracles, that's what we would have all the time, and they'd be normal, and we wouldn't notice them. In some ways, I think when we look at miracles in the life of the church and through church history and in a lot of church conflicts, what you have is sort of this desire for the proof of God. Frankly, I think abuses in some churches, it comes in all kinds of different ways. In fact, everyone has their own version of this. I mean, you can talk about charismatic abuses, which is easy for us since we're not, quote, a charismatic church, though we certainly, I hope, are open to the working of the Spirit in every way that God wants to do here in this church. No holds barred. God, as far as I'm concerned, and I hope I get a lot of amens from our leaders here, God can do whatever he wants. He doesn't have to fit any program we have for him or any decision about what kind of box God is supposed to operate in. But charismatic abuses, I think, can come into play when people desperately want some kind of proof of God. Proof that God's really there. He really exists. Proof that God really is good, really is powerful. And I think God is more interested in the proof of us. I mean, miracles don't prove God. I would just point out, story after story in the Bible, the one that sticks in my mind right now is, you know, you realize, of course, that God actually raised a guy from the dead. You can read about it in John chapter 11, Lazarus. He raised a guy from the dead, and as a result of that, we're told in the scriptures that some people believed in him. And others scampered off and told his enemies about what was going on, and they better do something about him, or he's going to get everybody to follow him in this sort of act of unbelief. He did it. We saw it. We need to squash that. That people saw miracles. Miracles don't prove God. Miracles don't even prove God in the minds of people. What miracles do is they reveal in a special way for God's purposes, God's goodness, God's power, God's love. Frankly, I think in many ways, when you go back and look at miracles, and this isn't what the sermon's about, and my wife was tapping her watch, and I realized I'm taking a little extra time, so let me just, little parenthetical remark here. If you've got luncheon, New Year's brunch appointments, and you need to get up and leave, feel free. We won't judge you. But God might. No. But, no, I can't remember what I was saying. Yeah, miracles don't prove God, and we see in the stories in the scriptures that it doesn't prove God, and that we would people are going to believe or they're not going to believe. Jesus said to his disciples, "If they don't believe Moses, they're not going to believe even if somebody's raised from the dead," which was kind of a little prophetic remark that he made. Miracles don't get it done. Miracles, oh yeah, I remember what I was going to say. Miracles show God's goodness and power in a special way for his purposes. And I believe, actually, the grid I want to look at miracles and the miracles of Jesus, for instance, is not in the grid of proving something about God, but of sort of pulling back the curtain and showing us that we actually do live in a fallen world that is alienated from God, and that alienation has certain consequences, like there are things that we don't live in, that we don't see and we don't realize and we don't experience because we're separated from God. And when Jesus does a miracle, like a miracle of healing, for instance, here's somebody who's sick, here's somebody who's blind, and Jesus miraculously touches that person. He only did it a few times. He didn't set up a shop and say, "Blind people, come here, I'll heal all of you." He wasn't here to do that. But when he does that, it's like he's pulling back the curtain and saying, This is what my Father is all about. This is reality. My God's reality, the reality that God is inviting you into, is the reality where everyone is healed. Where the power of God for wholeness and health is the reality that everyone experiences. Where there is no more death. There is no more disease. He pulls back the curtain with his healing and said, "That's what I'm talking about. This is the kingdom of my Father." Not, wow, here's a guy who has the magic to break in and do these cool, unusual, exceptional things in our world, as though getting that stuff in our world was the idea. No, the idea is to get us into the other world. And his miracles are the glimpse of that. Okay, that's not the message for today. But you can remember that if you want. God needs no extra proof. In many ways, this idea of miracles or miracle things proving God, and people want that kind of proof. I want God to reach this ceiling and wave at us with a hand that we can all see, some kind of a miracle manifestation, which in very short order, people would say, "Wow, there's that smoke up there or something. I don't know what it was." But God doesn't need that. It's like an infant demanding proof that he actually has parents. "Well, you're here, aren't you?" And we would all know with a wisdom that beyond the infants, that that's a silly thing. His own existence here, the fact that he is alive, that he is here in the world, is final conclusive proof that he has parents, right? All the things that we ask to give us proof that God actually exists is just like that. "You're here, aren't you? And if you believe it all happened by accident, you have more faith than any Christian." Honestly. But people want to put their faith in that. Because when you put your faith in that, you don't have a God over you that has anything to say about what you want to do. You, in that world, in the world of accidents, you can be God of yourself and anybody else who can get under you. That's the bottom line in that stuff. That's another sermon. That's three so far. God is more interested in the faith we humans exhibit. Faith in all kinds of things. Ourselves, our stuff, chance, various principles and powers, and even sometimes faith in the living God who came for us at Christmas. That's the stuff that God is interested in. I will make this statement. Did you hear PJ's little prayer? Thank you, God, for baptism. I stand here to tell you, God is much more interested and much more impressed and much more blessed by that little prayer than all the miracles we read about in the Christmas story. That's the point of the miracles of the Christmas story. Thank you, God, for baptism. Thank you, God, for allowing us to be part of your family, for allowing us to get in on your glory, for allowing us to share with you in eternal life by faith that you give to us. And for this way that we have of acknowledging that, of solidifying that, of sealing that, and experiencing that together. He didn't pray all of that, but that's what he meant. And I think that's the stuff that God's interested in. And this faith is exhibited to God in the things we think, the things we say, and especially in the things we do. After the Christmas miracle realities in that original Christmas story that we've been dealing with over the last several weeks and every year, you know, angel visitations, birth of God, that's a big one. Heavenly hosts, shepherd witnesses, guiding star, pilgrim astrologers from the far east, raging kings, all of these that Jesus is saved from, all these miracle sort of realities, God breaking into earth realities. And when that is all done, people then go back to normal life, quote unquote, and what I would call everyday wonders. And you can read this if you read on after the Christmas story, which most people don't do, in Luke chapter 2. And that's what we're going to read today. Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 21, after the parts we've been looking at together over the last several weeks. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, this is by the way where Leviticus chapter 12 comes in. All the stuff that we read about here is the stuff they were told to do in the law of Moses in Leviticus chapter 12. Here's what you do after childbirth. It also mentions in there about circumcision. Again, all these kind of things. But that are important in God's economy. And this is what we see happening when they go back to, quote, normal life. They brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. It's another parenthetical remark. That's actually the sacrifice you're supposed to make if you can't afford the real one, the other one. So here you have another picture. Jesus born into a poor family, a poor Jewish family. They're faithful, but they're doing the low-level offering because they can't afford the whole deal. So they're doing the thing with the pigeons and doves. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory, for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. Now, other translations or a little, if you have a study Bible, they'll give you a little footnote here that says it could mean that she was married for 7 years and then had been a widow for 84 years. So she may be actually quite a bit older than 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word once again. And I pray that you'll help all of us to see this in light of our own adjustments after the Christmas season and all of us returning to whatever it is that we perceive and experience as, quote, normal life. And Lord, help us to know that each of our lives can be lives that are all about everyday wonders. And I ask this in your name and for your sake. Amen. So just after the essential Christmas story of Luke 2, we have three I'm going to focus on, three clearly revealed everyday wonders. After all the miracles, back to normal life, what we see in this passage right after the essential Christmas story is people going back to something like normal life, and we see three very clear, what I would call everyday wonders. First, Mary and Joseph and the everyday wonder of simple obedience to God, born of faith. They had special revelations. Angels talked to both of them individually. They had general instructions from the law of God about purification and consecration rites, holiness codes. And they did them. The angel said, name him Jesus. What did they name him? Jesus. How significant was that? What's the big deal about the guy's name? Don't know, but the angel said, that's what you're supposed to do. So they did it. They didn't argue. They didn't make excuses. They didn't say, well, you know, we have some other names we kind of picked out. We kind of liked, you know, Moses. We kind of liked, you know, Leviticus. No, they did what the angel said in that special revelation. And then the law of God, the law for all his people. Here's what you do after you give birth to a child. Here's what you do if it's your first child, the one who, quote, opens the womb. Here's what you do if it's a male child. And they did all of it. Now in this, the focus is on the heart of faith that leads to obedience. The focus in this everyday wonder is the heart of the person. Not on the real or intended benefit to God, to his temple, or formal rituals or resources, etc. Now, we live in a world and in a culture that would make a big deal about people that made a huge sacrifice. And as a result of the things that he experienced, because they were very religious people and had resources, they gave $1 million check for the furtherance of the temple. That's the stuff that would make the headlines in our culture. They got their name on the elite circle group of those that support the temple in Jerusalem. That's the way our world works. That's not how God works. God is not interested in how much practical benefit what Mary and Joseph do in a material way, how much benefit that's going to be for him or his temple or his purposes or any of that. What God is interested in is in the hearts of the people. Not what they do, but why they do it. It's about why people give, not how much they give. Now, it's related to how much they give because how much you give is a sign of where your heart is. You know, Jesus said, where your heart is, there your treasure will also be. You cannot serve both God and money. If you're always asking, well, how little can I give and still get credit? Your heart's not right. And that's what God cares about. And we see this with Mary and Joseph because their sacrifices were those of the poor. But they did it. Do you suppose the God who can come to earth and be wrapped in flesh in the miracle of the incarnation couldn't have dumped more money than they knew what to do with on Mary and Joseph if that was something he wanted to show was important? Of course he could have. And he did the opposite. Jesus was born into a poor family. Dad was a carpenter. Probably struggling to get by. What the law asked of them, they did. They didn't claim exemption or privilege. I mean, think about it. Excuse me, God. You may not have noticed, but I just gave birth to your son. Miracle. And now Joe and I are parents of God? What do we have to do with simple ritual obedience? I know we're laughing, but that's human nature. I mean, if we're not above the law, who could be? And they're not. They're not. You ever heard of a pastor who thought he was above the law? Whose immorality didn't count somehow in his own heart and mind and behavior? You ever heard of that? I have. I am that guy. But for the grace of God. And we all, that's natural. But that wasn't Mary and Joseph. Simple faith. He looked at their heart. Their hearts were good. That is an everyday wonder that gets God's attention. Miracles? Yeah, whatever. Second, Simeon and the everyday wonder of waiting in the Spirit by faith. At the beginning of this section about Simeon, we get this wonderful word, idou, I-D-O-U, transliteration in Greek, idou. Some of you may remember, we talked about this word quite a bit when we were studying Revelation. In the book of Revelation, we run into this word, idou, translated oftentimes, behold, exclamation point, or look. Unfortunately, in the NIV and the ESV, it gets translated, now there was a man. I mean, just now. It's really wimpy. Because it really should be, look! Behold! Look! There's a guy! Look at that! Can you believe this? Look! There is a man in Jerusalem who is ready for all this to happen. There's a man in Jerusalem who's set himself up for what is now unfolding. And he did it before it happened. And he's been doing it for a long time. He's a man filled with the Spirit. And he's been waiting his whole life, or much of his life, for this very moment, because he believed it would happen. By faith, he said, it's going to happen. God has told me, I'm not going to die until I see his Messiah. That's a bold thing to believe. But he believed it. Look at that! And now it's happening! That's way better than, now there was a guy in Jerusalem who happened to be hanging around the temple. No, no, no. Look! Look. Everyday wonder. He was waiting for corporate consolation. He believed there will be an answer for captive Israel. And I'm going to see it. We could translate that very easily. There will be an answer for captive America. And we have the advantage that the answer actually already has come. There will be an answer for captive America. There will be an answer for captive France. There will be an answer for captive Syria. There will be an answer for captive Afghanistan and captive North Korea and captive South Africa. There will be an answer. We believe it and we live like we believe it. And note this too. He was waiting for a Messiah bigger than life. Literally. I mean, think about it. If God said to me, you will not die until you see Jesus himself walking into your church. In the flesh, guess where I would not go? Hey, I'm going to live as long as I want. All I have to do is never show up at Covenant Church again. Right? It's kind of similar. It's kind of similar to the story of Moses at the end of his life. God says, you're going to die on Mount, whatever was it, Mount Ebal or what? Remember? Well, it wasn't Sinai. It was Mount something else. Was it Ebal? Whatever it was. Some mountain in Israel. You're going to die on that mountain. And guess what Moses does at the end of his life? He walks up that mountain. What are you thinking, man? Yeah, well, because God told him to. And God was bigger than his own life or death. Well, this is what we see with Simeon. He's waiting in the temple. He's waiting for that. He wants that day. He wants. And then he celebrates. Lord, now you allow your servant to depart to die in peace. Nunc dimittis is the famous Latin way of saying that. Now you've allowed. Now you permit. Now you permit me to die. Thank you. I can die now happy. It's like he had one thing on his bucket list. And God gave it to him. And he trusted it and he believed it. And he was waiting for salvation. A salvation that must be believed to be seen. He saw God's salvation. And here we are 2,000 years later. And the world hasn't ended yet. Despite all the billboards to the contrary. But we've seen his salvation. A salvation for all the people. Not just for Presbyterians. Not just for people like us. Not just for Israel, which would have been a tough pill for solid Israelites to swallow. Not just for Israel, but for all nations, for all the ethne, for all peoples. A salvation that transcends suffering and makes sense of pain. If, in fact, God is more interested in our hearts and what's inside of us, we, in light of God's ultimate salvation that has come in Jesus, we have the opportunity to see all of those annoyances, all of those pains, all of those disappointments, all of those things that scare us. Physical infirmity, emotional wreckage. We can see all of that in light of God's salvation, oftentimes as means that God uses to develop our character, to pull us into him by faith. Oh my gosh, I can't trust in my own body. It's subject to all kinds of decay. I can't trust in my own abilities. I fail. I can't trust in people around me. They betray me. I can't trust in emotional health because sometimes I just feel so bad. I can't trust in circumstances in my life going the way I want them to or ways that are fun and easy because they don't always go that way. Darn it. God, help me. Please don't let that happen. Bam, it happens. In light of God's salvation, we can make sense of the pain. We can make sense of the suffering as part of God's mysterious work to do the ultimately good thing for me. For his glory, not mine. Of drawing me into him. Of getting me to the point where I say, you know, God, I've got you and I don't have anything else. Thank you. Yay, everyday wonder. Everyday wonder of waiting in the Spirit by faith, despite what's going on now. Finally, we have Anna and the everyday wonder of a life dedicated to God and to his worship in faith. Here's a woman who, with very few details given about her, apparently, clearly, is all about vertical rather than horizontal life fulfillment. She's been a widow for either, 78 or 85 years. She's very old. She's been living like this. She lives in the temple. She's in the temple all the time. By the way, you can't do that here. We'll kick you out. I know, you'd like to. We'll talk later. Maybe we can set something up. Good for you. She that's what her life was all about. It was about a fulfillment in her relationship with God and not in relationship with others. She's a widow. She didn't get married again. We don't hear anything about friends or family that are hanging out with her all the time. It was about her relationship with God. She was concerned for the things of God, what God wants, what God is doing, rather than concerned for the comforts of human relationships, the praise of men, or even an earthly home. And get this too. It says that she was a prophetess. Can you tell me anything that she ever prophesied? It's not in there. It's not in there. It says she saw Jesus, she started prophesying, she started telling people about God, about what he was doing. But we do not have a quote from her at all. We just know that's what she was doing. We don't know what it was. Even her words aren't remembered or aren't significant. Who she was, her heart, why she did what she did, is in the story. An everyday wonder of her faith. That's all we need to see. It doesn't matter, in this case, what she said. God didn't need us to remember that. But we can remember that she was there, and we can remember why she was there, and we can remember and see why she said what she said, And it's all about this everyday wonder of living in a vertical orientation by faith. And clearly we see in this woman lifelong patience. Okay, God, you're going to do special things. Come on, let's see them. Her fingers would have gotten very sore over 85 years. She wasn't doing that. Part of it was living into her trust in God in such a way that she could keep doing what she was doing, whether she saw it or not. You know, in the book of Hebrews, when it talks about heroes of the faith, one of the things that it says is they did all the things they did in the expectation of what God was going to do, but they didn't see any of it. Abraham led his family to the promised land, a promised land he never saw. But by golly, he was going that direction. We can live like that. Everyday faith. An everyday wonder. All right. So, to wrap this up. All of our prepositional connecting talk about God and Christmas in this season. And all these words that we've been using to connect Christmas to God and say that's what we need to do. The importance of keeping God and Christmas together, frankly, is an expression of the importance of keeping our lives and God together. Our life as a whole. Our corporate life as a people group. What people group? Actually, any people group. How important it is for us to keep ourselves connected to God, which of course is like the last thing our culture wants to do these days, which is a capital T, underlined, bold-faced tragedy. It's a bigger tragedy than any other tragedy in our culture. And dang it, our culture is very insulated against even hearing that truth. Not my God, not your God, not the Presbyterian God, not the covenant God, not one people group's God versus another people group's God, but the real God. Who we believe has revealed himself as our Heavenly Father and the Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What does it look like when things are kept together like this? Well, I would suggest that we want to look at those episodes after the Christmas miracle stuff, the manger scene stuff. You don't get Simeon or Anna in the manger scene usually. I think we should have Simeon and Anna scenes that we put up for several weeks after Christmas, but probably wouldn't sell. What does it look like? It looks like Mary and Joseph and Simeon and Anna. It looks like you and me. The everyday wonder of faith that leads to simple obedience to God. It looks like a couple of young men coming to a church and saying yes to Jesus and getting baptized. That's what it looks like. See, if God needs another miracle or two, he'll just do it. What God asks of us in response is to live well in the wake of his miracle work already achieved. The incarnation, the crucifixion, the resurrection of Jesus. To offer our lives as part of the everyday wonder of human faith by the power of God and to the glory of God. That, I think, is what God's interested in. The miracles of God change the course of human history, and they encourage something else in which God seems more interested in seeing than such manifestations of his power and glory. The everyday wonders of human faith in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity on this one service Sunday at the beginning of the year to worship you in spirit and in truth, to celebrate the sacrament of baptism, and in a moment to celebrate the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Lord, we thank you for your word that speaks to us, that tells us that we are significant. That we are significant whether or not we ever participate in or even see a real, contrary to natural things, miracle or not. But Lord, that we can be part of everyday wonders of simple obedience to the things that you have said. Simple obedience to the things that you ask of us whether anyone notices or not, to live within and as part of the expression of those everyday wonders that you have made us for and that you've prepared in advance that we might walk in them. Lord, help me to do that. Help us all to do that. And may you receive all the glory forever and ever. Amen.